At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, if you have been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Launch Day. This series is anchored in Luke's Gospel, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and it talks about the era where Jesus launched his public ministry. You know, over the last number of months, we have seen where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We studied those verses in Luke's Gospel in chapters 1 and 2 at Christmas time. And then in the month of January, in the first part of February, we looked at what Luke tells us about the first 30 years of Jesus' life as a way was prepared for him to begin his ministry. But now we get to Luke chapters 4 through 6, where we see the launch of the movement that started with his life, death, and resurrection. And so we've been walking through this. Today we're in part 6 of this series as we look at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. You're going to want to take your Bible and turn to those verses. We're going to camp in them in just a few moments. But before we turn to Luke 5 and read it together, I want to prepare our discussion of these verses by asking you a question. That question is this: what does the next star look like? Now, when I ask that question, a question mark is forming over your head. You need some more context. What I mean is, what does the next star in pop culture look like? What is the next awesome singer or songwriter or musician? What kind of appearance would they have? You know, we're kind of obsessed with this idea in our culture, aren't we? I mean, the number of shows we have trying to identify the next star, whether it's American Idol or America's Got Talent, or The Voice. And even around the world, this idea has taken off with programs like Britain's Got Talent, among others. There's an idea that we have in our heads of what the next star is going to look like. So I want you to take a moment and imagine what that next star would look like. And while you're constructing that image in your head, I want to take you back to 2009, when on the show Britain's Got Talent, Susan Boyle walked out onto the stage. Now, when Susan Boyle walked out onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent, the crowd began to snicker. And even the judges, the professional judges, could not betray their doubt and skepticism as they saw her walk out. Everybody in the room and most of us watching at home probably were thinking, she's going to be an epic flop. Now, why is that? She had not even sung a note yet. Well, the reason why sometimes we think that is because we imagine that the next great star will be young. And yet, Susan Boyle was 47. We think that they would be successful, and yet she was unemployed. We think they'd be from the city, and she was from a village. And we think that they would look like a movie star, and she looked like a normal person. For all those reasons, there was great skepticism as she says that she has chosen to sing I Dreamed a Dream from Les Mis, a very difficult song to sing. But once the music started and once she began to sing, the whole room changed. I Dreamed a Dream was no nightmare. In fact, it was a beautiful rendition of the song. By the end of the first verse, the audience is standing, giving her a standing ovation. By the end of the song, the judges had joined them. And if you're like me, when you watched it on YouTube or whatever, you probably had tears in your eyes because of the level of the performance. See, there's times when what we imagine the star would look like is not what the star actually looks like. She had immense talent and has gone on to sell in the top 40 of albums that have been sold in the last 26 years. She sold 27 or 25 million records she sold. A remarkable run of success. But she didn't, to our mind's eye, look the part. Now, why do I go through all of that today? I don't want to just talk about Britain's Got Talent. I'd rather talk about something more important. So I want to ask you this question. What does godliness look like? You have an idea of what the next star looks like. I'm guessing you know or have an idea what godliness looks like. I almost put what religiosity looks like, but that is a term that has been so loaded with negative emotions in our day that we needed a different word. I'm going to put godliness. In the first century, thinking of being religious, the thought was religious equals godliness. So I want you to think for a moment, what do you think godliness looks like? And then I want to remind us of something really surprising. When Jesus began his public ministry, and when people interacted with him, you know what they said? You don't look godly to us. Now that is shocking, is it not? Knowing who Jesus is, how could it possibly be? Well, it's because he didn't fit into all of their expectations. And this morning in this passage, we're going to see Jesus clarify so much of that for us as we look at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. If you've got a Bible, turn there. I want to read these verses for us, and then I'll make a couple of observations today. Luke 5, verse 33 says this. It says, "And they said to Jesus, 'The disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' And then he also told them a parable. He said, 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be poured into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good.'" Now, friends, in these few verses today, I want us to see two very important things. So what are they? The first one revolves around this question: are we to feast or are we to fast? Are we to feast or are we to fast? Now, in order for us to appropriately understand this, we need to remember again the context. And if you've been with us in this series, you no doubt are wondering why we are now in verse 33, because we have skipped over verses 27 through 32. Now, I want you to know we will get into verses 27 through 32 more in depth in 2 weeks, as we are collecting all of the calls on Jesus' disciples, and we will deal with them in one message 2 weeks from today. But in order for us to really understand what is happening in Luke 5, we need to look a little bit at what happened in the verses immediately preceding the passage that I just read. And so we see that in Luke 5:29, Jesus has called a man named Levi, also known as Matthew, the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He had called Matthew to follow him. And as Matthew begins to follow Jesus, he throws a party at his house, and he invites all of his friends over. Now, what was Matthew's occupation? Matthew was a tax collector. And so Matthew invites all his friends, all of his tax collector buddies. Now, these were people who had a very notorious reputation in the first century. They were public sinners in the eyes of the people. And so as they are invited over for a feast that Levi is throwing, that Matthew is throwing for Jesus, there are others who are watching this, and they see this as somewhat of a scandal. Now, why would they see this as a scandal? They would see it as a scandal for 2 reasons. First of all, the religious people of that day would see Jesus at this party, and they would say, "Why does Jesus eat with them? Why is he eating with them? I mean, that's not what a godly person would do. Why is he eating with them?" But there's a second problem, not just that he was eating with them, but that he was eating at all. Because there was a very common practice of fasting among the religious elite in the first century. And Jesus didn't seem to adhere to it. Why do I say that? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But in order for us to understand the culture of the world, we need to know a few things about fasting from the first century. So what do we need to know about it? Well, first of all, we need to know what fasting is. You might know, you might not, but just get on the same page with a very caveman definition of fasting. It is not eating for a spiritual purpose. Now, that may sound a little odd, but it is skipping a meal so that you have more time for prayer. A common type of fasting in the first century would have been to fast during the daylight hours. So you might eat before the sun comes up, you might eat after the sun goes down, but during the daylight hours, you would not eat so that you could have more time for prayer. That was an idea of how it was practiced. You might think of it in terms of the Muslim practice of Ramadan today, similar in the first century. That was the kind of fasting that they did. Now, we need to know that in the Old Testament law, fasting was only commanded on one day in the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And so in the season of the Day of Atonement, the people would fast as an expression of their repentance of sin as they longed for one day God to send a Savior who would take their sins away. They would fast on that day. Now, the reason why that's important for us to know is it shows a distinction from the other days. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when it talks about the Day of Atonement at the end of the book of Acts, it actually refers to it as the fast. It doesn't call it Day of Atonement. It calls it the fast in Acts 27, referring to this event. That could differentiate it from the rest of the festivals because the rest of the Jewish festivals that were part of its regular year of worship were marked by feasting and not fasting. I have a Jewish friend who lives in Tel Aviv, and I was talking to him about this one time. And I said, tell me about all of the festivals. He goes, Mark, it's very simple. You need to understand. All of our festivals boil down to this. Someone wanted to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. So that's all of our festivals. That's how we remember and how we celebrate. There's a meal associated with all of them, the Day of Atonement being the lone exception. So on that day, they were to fast, but there was no commandment in the rest of the Old Testament for fasting. So that means the rest of the times that we see fasting in the Old Testament were times that were voluntary. In other words, someone just chose to fast. They were fasts that would happen accompanying repentance sometimes. So when Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the message and the people of Nineveh repent, they fasted and they tore their clothes in response accompanying their repentance. So sometimes fasting was an expression of repentance or sorrow over sin. Also, people would fast in the Old Testament at times to express great sorrow, like when David's son died, and he fasted as an expression of the sorrow of that loss. Or a time of great concern, like in the days of Esther, where the Jewish people fasted as she was getting ready to go before the king because Haman had the plan to wipe out and kill all of the Jews, if you remember that story from the book of Esther. So there was fasting in the Old Testament. It was only commanded on one day. The rest of the times were voluntary. But even though that was the case, by the first century, there was a great practice among the religious elite of regularly fasting, especially among the Pharisees, who we saw first last week, and the disciples of John the Baptist. The Pharisees in particular had a very elaborate system of fasting, as they did of everything. And so they would say, if it's good to fast sometimes, let's fast all the time. And so every Monday and every Thursday, they would fast. And the disciples of John the Baptist, not Pharisees, but part of a different group called the Essenes, they also had a practice of somewhat regular fasting. Now, as they would fast, particularly the Pharisees, wanted you to know that they were fasting. I mean, that was the whole point, really. They wanted you to know how godly they were and how spiritual they were. So how would they do that? I mean, fasting, especially you're going to skip lunch, you're going to eat before the sun comes up, you're going to eat after the sun goes down, you're not going to eat during the day so that you can have a private time of prayer. How would someone else know about that? Well, because they told them. They would walk around and say, I am so hungry because I am so godly. Not only that, they would wear ragged clothing on those days so that you knew how godly they were, and they would take basically first century makeup and make themselves look more white and ashen so that you would know how godly they were. That was kind of the whole idea. They wanted you to recognize their godliness, and so they fasted for public show. Jesus actually will speak directly against this, and the only place he teaches about fasting, other than the verses we're looking at today, over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, as he says, hey, don't do this as a show before man, but instead in devotion to God. So we see this practice that had become very prominent in the first century. Chuck Swindoll helps us understand it a little more. He says, the Pharisees prized expressions of piety and self-denial, presuming those activities to be more pleasing to God. But their ideas came more from Greek philosophy than from Hebrew theology. Virtually all of the religious observances God ordained for the nation of Israel involved feasting and celebration in community. The Pharisees, however, set aside certain days, Mondays and Thursdays, for fasting. By the time of Jesus, they could no longer distinguish between God's law and their own oral tradition. So God's law said fast on the Day of Atonement, and there were other times that it was optional, but the Pharisees said, we'll see you're optional and we'll raise you mandatory. And they went all in on this practice, so much so that they failed to see the distinction with what God's law had said in the first place. In tremendous contrast to that was Jesus Christ. The Pharisees fasted Mondays and Thursdays. The disciples of John the Baptist had a regular practice of fasting. But Jesus and his disciples did not. And so while he's hanging out having dinner at Matthew's house, the folks look on. And the Pharisees basically, they have questions, and even the disciples of John the Baptist come up with this question, and they say to him, the disciples of John fast often and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they eat and drink. We're fasting. You're feasting. We're godly. Are you not godly? That was the question that they were asking. Well, as they asked that question, Jesus provides a very fascinating response. Jesus says to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a wonderful statement. Wonderful statement. Because rabbis in the first century had a ruling opinion on everything. Think of it like Supreme Court justices that would come down with rulings. And there was a rabbinical ruling in the first century that said that in the weddings of the first century, which were week-long events. So in this week-long wedding, if a Monday and a Thursday happened within that, that you were exempt from your need to fast because the wedding was going on. It would be disrespectful to fast during the wedding celebration. Jesus says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer, no. Implication, Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, and I've come to be with my bride. And that is a reason for celebration. That's a time for us to feast. That's a time for us to express joy and not sorrow. And then after he makes that statement, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, what is he referring to there? The most restrictive understanding of that phrase would be to say that Jesus was commenting that there would be a time of mourning between his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's the most restrictive view of that. There's also a more open view that would see the practice of fasting carrying on from the time that the Spirit comes and Jesus ascends to heaven until he returns to this earth again. But whatever it is, it's fascinating for us to see that Jesus does not command them to fast, but instead highlights the place of feasting and joy and celebration with those who are relating to him. And friends, the great news for us is Jesus is not missing from our world today. But he's present with us through the work of his Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. There ought to be a sense of joy that permeates our life, just as there was in those first followers of his. So when we think of this idea of feasting and fasting, a few things just to get us thinking about this concept a little bit. The first thing I would say is this: do you have a belief that smiling is unspiritual? You know, it's possible for us to think that grumpiness equals godliness. That if we're really going to be deep in our relationship with God, that we need to have a permanent wrinkle of a furrowed brow because we take our faith so seriously. Now, friends, I'm not to say that we're to take our faith frivolously or we are not to be serious before God. But what I am saying is that there is a joy that comes with truly knowing Christ. And so it's okay for us to express that in light of our, as we live our lives. Second, do you restrict your life in extra-biblical ways so that people will know how spiritual you are? In the first century, it was fasting. The Pharisees were fasting in such a way, and they made sure that you knew how they were fasting. Why? So that you would come over and applaud their spirituality. The question for us is, do we have a temptation to do something similar? Are there convictions that we have, even things that might be helpful for us in our spiritual life, but in adopting them, we do them so that others will applaud our spirituality? Now, when I say that, most of us are going to say, well, no, I'm doing what I do for God. But I think that's what the Pharisees would have said too. And so it's worth a deeper evaluation of our lives. Are we living our Christian life and practicing our Christian faith so that those around us will tell us how godly we are? Or are we living a true life of relationship with God? The actions might be similar, but the hearts are very different. What's our motivation? Are we living out our lives in relationship with Him or just trying to impress someone else? And is there joy in your life because of Jesus? Now, what about fasting, though? We think of the topic of fasting. I think it's helpful for us to reflect on it a little bit. First thing I think it's important for us to know is that it is not something that is required or commanded. There isn't a New Testament commandment for us to fast. So that may be surprising for us, and if I'm wrong, please tell me. I'm not trying to deceive anyone. I investigated it this week and in the past, and I don't see a commandment for us to fast in some certain rhythm or on some certain days. Because it is not a requirement or is not a commandment, that doesn't mean we shouldn't practice it. When we practice it, we can practice it occasionally. In times of great distress. Remember, Jesus, before he began his public ministry, fasted in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. So on occasion, Jesus himself did fast, and that's an example for us. Or before we're facing an important decision. The leaders of the church in Antioch fasted before they set aside Barnabas and Paul to be sent out as missionaries for a big decision. So it can be a time of restricting a meal in order to remind ourselves of our need for God so that we also have more time to spend in prayer to Him. It's not to say that we cannot or should not practice it. It's just to say that it is not commanded. But when we fast, it's not something that we are to advertise. Again, it's a time of devotion and reflection with God, not a time for us to advertise our practice for others. We can get out of balance and we can get off base. It's a time for us to focus on prayer and not a lack of food. I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but I will tell you, my first exposure to fasting, I was in high school. I had recently placed my faith in Christ, and I was challenged to fast on Good Friday, and we were all going to go to dinner after the Good Friday service that evening. And so as a really godly and spiritual 17-year-old, you know what I did, knowing that I was supposed to fast that day? I slept as long as I could on that day. Now, why would I do that? Because I thought it was about the food. The whole point of not eating is to create more time for prayer, not to be celebrated for our sleep. And so if fasting is something the Lord has laid upon your heart to practice in some measure in certain times and on certain occasions, it's not something for you to advertise, but have it be a time to set aside, maybe skipping a meal, to take that time to go before the Lord in prayer and allow those pains of hunger to remind you of your need for God. It's a matter of Christian liberty. That means that your response and application of this will look different than the one person next to you, and that's okay. Walk with God. And as this is a helpful practice for you, practice it. If it isn't, don't. It's not a commandment, but it can be something that we practice from time to time and in certain situations. So we see something about feasting or fasting. But the second thing I want us to see is not so much about feasting or fasting, But it has to do with what Jesus says next in verses 36 through 39, as he begins to talk about new and old. Now, at first glance, it doesn't really seem like these things go together at all. But hopefully after we investigate them a little more, we'll understand the connection of verses 36 through 39 with verses 33 through 35. Now, it's interesting that Jesus came to install something new. You know, we are familiar with new and old operating systems on the computers that we have. Whether you're a Windows person or whether you are a Mac person, you're familiar with upgrades to the operating system that helps govern how information interacts with one another. Well, as it comes to the Bible, there was an operating system that was operative in the Old Testament. And that operating system, this old operating system, was replaced by a new operating system through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's this new movement that we've been talking about for a while. And this is not just some opinion of mine. It's actually what Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says. It says, "In speaking of the new covenant, what was established through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he makes the first one obsolete." That word means to put out of business. "And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So Jesus came not just to put a patch on the old, but actually to establish something new. Now, how does he talk about this? Well, he talks about it in these two parables. One relates to garments and the other relates to wine. The first one he talks about relates to a garment. And he says, you know, that there's this situation where somebody might have a hole in a pair of jeans. This is the MRIV, the Mark Robinson International Version. But imagine like a pair of jeans, and those jeans get a hole in the knee. Imagine going to Target and buying a new pair of jeans. Yeah, I'm so cool. I buy my jeans at Target. Go and buy a new pair of jeans, cut a hole in the new pair of jeans, take that patch and put it on the old pair of jeans. Who would do such a thing? What would happen at the end of that? Well, first of all, you'd have a new pair of jeans that would be ruined, and you'd have an old pair of jeans that would have a mismatched patch. But it would get even worse than that. Not only would it not match, but when you put it in the wash, it would move in a different way, and it would ultimately lead to a tear, and it would ruin both garments. So Jesus says that there's something for us to understand about this situation with garments. Then he goes on and he starts talking about wineskin. Similar message. Wineskins of the day were made from animal skins. And when they were new, they were soft and they were flexible. And so you would take a wineskin and you would fill it with new wine. Well, as that new wine begins to ferment, it expands. And the new wineskin is flexible enough to expand with it. But after a while, that new wineskin becomes an old wineskin and it loses its flexibility. It becomes very rigid. And if you take an old wineskin and you pour new wine in it, when that new wine begins to ferment, it will expand and it will cause the old wineskin to rupture. And when that happens, you'll both ruin the wineskin and you'll spill all the wine. Jesus' point in both of these things was that there is a danger and an incompatibility with seeing what he was doing as a Band-Aid for the old system. But he actually was coming to install something new. So what does this mean? The old was the religion of the Pharisees. Now, certainly includes the Old Testament law in general, but particularly the legalism that the Pharisees had practiced. This old system needed something new, and the new was the movement that Jesus was beginning. But Jesus was not just coming to be a patch to the old legalism. Jesus wasn't saying, you know what your main problem is your understanding of fasting. I just need to give you a fasting upgrade, just a little patch to your software, and then everything will run smooth. No, Jesus says you need a whole new operating system. He came to bring in something entirely new. And what was that new? Something far greater than the old. The Old Testament, the old covenant system involved a number of animal sacrifices. Why do we not do that anymore? Well, because Jesus came as the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who gave his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, once and for all. That's an upgrade. Not only that, there was no more restricted diet. No longer was our life going to be defined by what goes into us, but Jesus would say it's what comes out of us that defiles a man. It's an upgrade, a reminder of the importance of the transformation of our interior life. There was no more temple building. God didn't live over there in that house. But now what we have is God is making a living temple made together of all of us as living stones who have placed our faith and trust in him. It's a massive upgrade. His spirit now dwells in us. And no longer, not that there ever was, but there was this understanding that God was somehow going to grade life on a curve. I just need to be more godly than you and I'll be okay. But instead, in this, we know that perfection in righteousness, true righteousness, is the standard. But we can have hope because in Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our life, our strength, and our all. Just as we sang earlier, Jesus came to give us his righteousness so that we could be reconciled to God. This new was a massive upgrade. And yet, even with this massive upgrade, not everyone accepted it. As a matter of fact, many didn't. And Jesus makes this kind of cryptic statement in verse 39. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." In other words, there are people who will reject all of the amazing upgrade that Jesus has offered simply because they like the old way. Maybe they just liked old things. You know, there are people that like to listen to the oldies. There are people that want to dress in vintage clothing or decorate their house in a retro style. There were also those who just wanted the old-time religion they knew inside of the broken version of Judaism that they were practicing. They might have just thought that it was better to be grumpy. Perhaps that they were missing the identity and the character and the heart of the one that they were claiming to follow. Friends, all of this is set up to remind us and to encourage us. And the picture of Jesus that we have seen week after week in this series from the Gospel of Luke reminds us that we would be remiss to not choose him. Why would we ever choose anyone else? There is no other system better than him. I choose him. Because we don't need just a little bit of Jesus covering a small hole in our old religion. No, dear friends, we need all of Jesus to make us a new creation in him. So the question is, will you come to him? Against the backdrop of this message, which is talking about fasting and feasting, I think Psalm 34, verse 8 is a good bookend to our time. We began by reading the beginning verses of this great psalm. I want to conclude our time by seeing verse 8. David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Don't sip the sour of old religion and assume that it is godly. Instead, with joy, welcome Christ and seek to follow him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that life in you is a wonderful feast, even in the face of the difficult things in which we experience in this world. Lord, may we all trust in you and follow you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.